Welcome back to another session on our missionary training program. Again, before we start, I'd like to offer a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come around your word, to learn from your word, to discuss your word, and to delve deeper into the revelation that you've given us from your word. We're going to be talking about your Holy Spirit, which works in our life, and we pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom to know your truth, and to utilise as much as possible your power and your spirit in our lives and in our ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to continue now with a session dealing specifically with the Holy Spirit. We have discussed the Holy Spirit in relation to the Trinitarian view, but now I want to consider the fact that we understand it is the power of God. In what way does that power of God act? Or in which way and how much is it available to us as believers today? So the question is, the Holy Spirit, is it still working today? We read in Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all those afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." So the reference here to the gift of the Holy Spirit being available to those who were afar off, we may interpret simply geographically, but what do we make of the statement that follows when he says, "as many as the Lord our God shall call"? Does that include we today, who are the 21st century believers? Is the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, available to us today? It's a question that can be controversial in Christian circles. It's a question that even can divide brethren in churches, that can divide brethren on the level of fellowship. Now, that's very sad, because I don't think any understanding in Scripture should do that, particularly in relation to a subject like the Holy Spirit. I'll share with you a testimony that a brother of mine, actually he's my father in the faith, he's a Christian brother in our meeting, but he had experience of being 3 years in a Pentecostal church. He saw firsthand what the Pentecostals claim in relation to the Holy Spirit gifts operating. So he has had quite a bit of experience. And when he came to believe that the Holy Spirit is available to believers today through his own personal Bible study, he had a lot in his circles that disagreed with that. But one brother had the foresight to put it this way: is it a good thing or a bad thing to want God's Holy Spirit to be available to us today? Is it a good thing or a bad thing that we want more of God in our life? So just remember that as we progress through this study. Now, of course, Pentecostals today claim that they have the apostolic gifts of the Holy Spirit, including being able to heal. They also talk about being slain in the Spirit. They claim to be able to speak in tongues. Now, right from the outset on this study, I want to differentiate what is perhaps claimed in some Christian circles that we might be able to clearly ascertain is not the true working. I want to differentiate from that and what the Bible teaches, I believe, is the bona fide gift of the Holy Spirit being available to the believers. You see, in some Christian circles, to put it this way, the baby is thrown out with the bathwater. In other words, the whole idea of the Holy Spirit being available is rejected purely because some people claim to have it and do not. Okay? So we mustn't then think, well, it's not available purely because some Christians or some churches claim to have it and clearly don't. Okay, so let's not be prejudiced by that. Let's look at what the Scriptures say to determine the truth of this. Well, First of all, I just want to deal with a couple of claims of Pentecostalism. I'm not knocking them. I'm not saying that they are outside of God's plan of salvation. But just look at what the Bible says in relation to their claims. Because in our travels, particularly if we're spreading the gospel, I think we are going to come across Pentecostal claims. And we're going to have to give an answer for that. If we care about God's truth, we're going to be able to present, we're going to have to present what we believe is the truth on this issue. And like most error, it can have quite a bad effect of undermining people's faith. There's no question that the Pentecostal system does attract a lot of people. But perhaps more importantly, the question is, does it build strong-faithed, long-term Christians when the claims that are made turn out to not actually be true? So just in passing, in relation to being slain in the Spirit, it's a phenomenon that Pentecostals claim is a work of God's power, where God will cause them to fall over backwards by his power. Well, as I've been at pains to point out in our previous studies, and I'm glad to say some of you attending in person this missionary training program, when I asked, what is the maxim that you've heard me use so often? You were quick to remember. It is, what does the Bible say? If you remember nothing else from what I speak about in this missionary training program, but remember that, then I'll be a happy man. I've left something with you into perpetuity that will benefit you in your understanding of God and his word. So, being slain in the Spirit, what does the Bible say? Is there precedent in Scripture for God knocking people over backwards as a blessing from him? Well, not at all. You will not find one example in Scripture of God knocking people over backwards as a sign of blessing. You will, however, find a number of examples where God did this as a judgment. And a few scriptures for you. Genesis 49, verse 17, 1 Samuel 4, verse 18, Isaiah 28, verse 13, John 18, verse 6 relates to that. As far as speaking in tongues goes, again, this is a phenomenon that you will come across in Pentecostal circles where they are claiming to possess the Holy Spirit gifts. But you know, of the nine gifts, speaking in tongues is actually the easiest, I believe, to self-generate. I mean, it's not very easy to convince people you can raise the dead or do miracles or heal, although claims are made of that as well. We need to understand, again, how did this work in Scripture? Well, tongues is from the Greek word dialectos. You'll recognize that. It's from which we get our English word dialect. So tongues were known human dialects. And it is interesting, many skeptics of tongues claims have made tapes, made recordings of a lot of tongues messages, put them to the test linguistically, and they're not human languages. Now, interestingly, of course, the claim would then usually be that, oh, this is an angel's language. But again, when angels spoke, what language did they speak in? Well, we read their words in our Old Testament, which was originally Hebrew. We read their words, for example, in the book of Revelation, which was originally Greek. So again, there's no scriptural precedent for angels having some unknown language, i.e. a tongue. I want to read to you from Acts 2, verses 6 to 8. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language, in his own tongue, in his own dialect, is what it is saying. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how do we hear every man in our own dialect, our own tongue, wherein we were born? This, of course, was the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. In Acts 21, verse 40, we read there, when he had allowed him, Paul, standing on the stairs, beckoned with his hand to the people, and a great silence having been made, he addressed them in the Hebrew tongue, Again, dialectos, dialect. He addressed them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, etc. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27, it says, if anyone speak with a tongue, let it be two, or at the most three, and separately, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him be silent in the assembly, and let him speak to himself and to God. So, even if this phenomenon of tongues is genuine, it's often done in a very incorrect way. Paul says here it is to be one at a time, and at the most two or three people, and it is to be interpreted. Now if you read through 1 Corinthians 14, you will notice the emphasis on edification. In other words, it matters to God that we understand. Paul said, I'd rather speak five words of prophecy. In other words, five words that people can understand than however many words, thousands of words, in an unknown language. But it is titillating, isn't it? To be able to think or rattle off an unknown language. Well, again, Scripture says, more important to God, it gets interpreted. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues or other languages, what shall I profit you unless I shall speak to you either in revelation or in knowledge or in prophecy or in teaching? So here is an example of this. Paul's emphasis is on the words revealing, edifying, teaching. And that's what one of our missions is here for the next 2 weeks. As I mentioned, tongues are easy to self-generate. Our pastor, who's been involved with the Pentecostal system, he can do it. I can say to him, well, brother, show me what tongues sound like. And he can rattle off some foreign-sounding words, and you, probably most of you, can do that as well, particularly when an emotional, heightened state is brought about. When your mind is just hanging loose there and these weird-sounding words can come out. The way I see it is that the gifts of the Holy Spirit operated as a package deal. I like that phrase. I often use it as well in relation to God's truth. You know, extremes tend to beget extremes. And in some Christian circles, the truth is purely doctrinal theory. Tick the boxes. Yes, we believe God is one. We believe the devil is the flesh. We don't believe in the pre-existence. We believe the kingdom of God is on earth. Tick, 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 tick. Got all the theory. But is our life sanctified? Have we come to the cross? Because if we haven't, we're not really believing, and we're certainly not walking the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if you want to know what truth is, look at Christ. He believed the right things, he did the right things, he said the right things, but most of all, he walked the truth, didn't he? In full obedience to his Father. So in the same way as the truth, if we want to say, I have the truth, then our lifestyle, our speech, our morality, our belief structure is going to be the truth. I believe this same principle applies to the Holy Spirit gifts. It's a package deal. As far as we know, in the New Testament, the gifts operated as a package. It wasn't just given as one of the gifts. There were nine, and they operated together. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 11 lists that. Now, just coming back to Acts 2 again, that we started off quoting, verses 38 to 39, particularly verse 39, to you is the promise, to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God may call. So think about that for a moment. And perhaps in our workshop, which will follow, this is worth discussing. What do you make of that phrase, firstly? Now, I'm not going to base my whole argument that I believe the Holy Spirit gifts are available just on this phrase, but for me, it forms part of the package. As many as the Lord our God may call. Well, who is that? did God stop calling people when the Holy Spirit gifts were withdrawn? Therefore, are we not called by God? Are we called by God? If we are, can we qualify for the Holy Spirit gifts? Questions to ask yourself. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, again, in relation to us examining and proving whether some claims in Christian circles are true about actually possessing these gifts, we're told that when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, this is a test by which we can know they are true or not. If the thing they prophesy does not follow or come to pass, that thing is not what the Lord has spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Don't be afraid of him. And again, in some Christian circles, as a result of believing they have the gifts of the Spirit, which include, of course, the word of knowledge and the wisdom of God and prophecy, there will often be a thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, your sick child will live and recover. I know actual incidents where such prophecies have been spoken. Sadly, in one incident I know of, the child died. Okay, it's not a great way, is it, to build the faith of the parents of that child by giving such false prophecies. But it indicates that they are false prophets in giving such prophecies. Such prophecies aren't energized by the Spirit of God. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it says, if a prophet rises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder which he foretold to you occurs, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So here's another spin on how we know if a prophecy is of God. Sometimes God will allow a prophecy to come to pass, but here's the test. In that prophecy coming to pass, the person who gave it, do they then seek to cause us to go after other gods? God is testing us there, you see. So, twofold. Does their prophecy come to pass? And if it does, what are they teaching in relation to the true God? Now remember, as we've already read in Mark 16, when the disciples were sent forth into the world to preach, and of course that is our main theme here, they were given the Holy Spirit to confirm the word. It was an amazing way of having God's power confirming what they were teaching. And frankly, oh that we had that power again today to be even more effectual. I'll actually read those verses to you from Mark 16, verses 15 to 20. He said to them, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to all creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Miraculous signs will follow to those believing these things. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak new tongues or languages, they will take up snakes, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will become well. Then indeed, after speaking to them, the Lord was taken up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And going out, they proclaimed everywhere the Lord working with them, confirming the word by miraculous signs following. That's how it worked in the first century in the New Testament. So again, coming back to the question, is that same power, that the same gifts of the Spirit available to us today? And, as I've said, is it a good thing or a bad thing to believe or to want God's power to be working more amongst us? Well, firstly, don't we, whenever we pray, ask God to bless our efforts, to empower us further, to go before us, to open and close doors? Well, bear in mind, as we understand, Father God and His Spirit, they are one. the Spirit, yes, it's God's power, but it emanates from Father God. So it was given, we're told, to confirm the word. So we might ask the question, and I think it's a very pertinent question, why? Why were the Spirit gifts withdrawn? Because clearly they're not operating today, certainly. Not in the sense that the apostles could lay hands on people, do miracles, raise the dead, etc., etc. I think the claims of a lot of churches that they do have them, sadly, are very wanting in reality. So why were they withdrawn? And secondly, having been withdrawn, is it possible for us to get to a point as believers, i.e., like the first century church was, where God would desire to pour them out again upon us? Well, one view is that they were removed because their purpose was expired. In other words, they were specifically given to energize this work that was being done to bring the gospel to the world. The Jews had had the law. The Gentiles, of course, had their heathenism and their idolatry and their false gods. So here was the true gospel that was going to go out through all the world, and God gave them the gifts as a way of really kick-starting this wonderful work of God. And once that was kick-started and the ball was rolling, he withdrew it because essentially it wasn't required anymore. Or, secondly, perhaps the Holy Spirit of God was removed because of apostasy. In other words, the church gradually turned away from the truth, and therefore God withdrew his power as a result. And of course, there's a precedent in Scripture with Saul of that very thing. And in fact, in Acts 5, verse 32, we're told this: "We are his witnesses of these things, and the Holy Spirit also, which God has given to those who obey him." To those who obey him. So there is a foundation required for receiving God's Holy Spirit. Interestingly, John Thomas, the founder, effectively, of the Christadelphian community, he writes this, and I'm going to be quoting to you from his book, Eureka, Volume 1, Section 5, page 164. There you go. He says this, and I quote, "The knowing and prophesying from parts might probably have continued if the mystery of iniquity had not spoiled and desolated everything." In other words, what he's saying is, in his view, the Holy Spirit gifts could and would have continued operating in the church if it wasn't for the fact that sin and apostasy had come in to the church. It's an interesting point of view. In Revelation 2:5, and you'll know this portion well, Jesus is writing to the leaders of the churches there, and I'll just quote to you from one of them when he says, "Remember therefore from whence you are fallen, and repent, do the first works," he writes to Ephesus. "But if not, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lamp out of its place, except you shall repent." Now that may seem an odd thing to say, but if you look back before that in the book of Revelation, each of the churches was represented by a lampstand. So what he's saying is, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to destroy you. You're going to be snuffed out as a church if you don't repent and get back to your first work. So perhaps this equates with what John Thomas suggested, that the Holy Spirit gradually or suddenly got taken away as a result of the church apostatizing. Now, one common view is that the Holy Spirit gifts had finished their course as a result of that which is perfect coming to pass. And that is sometimes interpreted as meaning when the canon of Scripture was completed, perfected, then no longer were the Holy Spirit gifts required. Well, yes, we have the Word of God and it is powerful, but can you imagine the impact we could have having the Spirit gifts? And in fact, when you, again, let Scripture interpret Scripture there is not one place in Scripture where the completion of it is referred to as that which is perfect, but rather it refers to that day when we receive our immortality. I'll share a few scriptures with you. 1 Corinthians 13 from verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, that's of course when we receive our reward. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. John Thomas again believed that the that which is perfect referred to when Christ returned. So 1 Corinthians 13 is effectively saying that the partitive, and by that it means the spirit gifts, like a body, operated partitively. One person had the gift of tongues, another would have the gift of interpretation, etc. And that's how the body operated. Not to say that the apostles didn't have all of the gifts. Proverbs 4 verse 18 says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. Of course, again, when the Lord comes. Hebrews 11, 39-40. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise, for God had provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Again, relating to our immortality coming. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, he, calling us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a little, he will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Hebrews 5, verses 7-9, referring to Jesus. Won't read all of that, but it says, though being a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And then it goes on to say, being perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. And of course, that perfection took place when he finally went to heaven and became our intermediary there. In Acts 2, again, verses 15 through to 21. I want to take a look at this because, of course, this is Peter's comment, his response to the pouring out of the Spirit gifts. He says there, these are not full of wine, as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from Joel chapter 2. It shall be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your elders shall dream with dreams. Yes, even upon my bondmen and upon my bondwomen, in those days will I pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will give wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be changed to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and glorious appearing of the Lord come. And it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the question is, in what's happening here in Acts chapter 2, is Peter saying that prophecy in Joel of God's outpouring is being fulfilled here? In which case, we would have to say, well, if it is, let's forget about the Holy Spirit gifts. They've been, they're gone, they happen in Acts 2, that's it. But you'll notice Peter doesn't use that terminology. He does not say this is a fulfillment of the prophecy. He simply says, this is that. In other words, this is that which Joel spoke about. Now, it's interesting if you go back into Joel 2's prophecy, Joel 2:28, it says, it shall be afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, etc., etc. I'll pour out my spirit. He'll show wonders in the heavens and all that. And then the Lord comes. Also, of course, it uses this terminology in the last days. Now, you'll find that through the scriptures, the last days, the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord, the end time. These are all terms referring to this period of history just before Jesus returns. And there's a lot of prophecy that zero in on that. Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy, for example. The book of Revelation, which obviously we can't go into in detail here, but despite the fact many have tried to squeeze that into a long-term historical application, they actually apply those prophecies to the end time, that very short period of several years before the Lord comes. So was Peter living in the last days, just prior to when the Lord came? Well, obviously not, because it's been 2,000 years or so since then. Also, in the day of Pentecost, in that account of Acts 2, were there wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke in the heavens? Was the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood? And did Jesus return at that point? Well, clearly not. There's no reference to that. So again, and this is my view, open to discussion, but it appears to me that there are a lot of components of Joel 2's prophecy that aren't mentioned, that aren't fulfilled in the application in Acts 2. And that leads me to believe that there is still going to be a last days, an end time pouring out of this Holy Spirit. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30 actually links quite nicely with this. Again, this is in response to Jesus being asked, "What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And he gave many signs that if we are living in the end time, we're seeing come to pass, or certainly will see come to pass. It says there in Matthew 24, and I'll read to you verses 29 to 30, immediately after the tribulation, so it's going to be a tribulation, he talked about that, after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the heavens. The tribes of the earth shall mourn, they shall see the Son of Man coming, etc., etc. So these signs in the heavens, to me, link up with Joel 2's prophecy and are quickly followed or immediately followed by the sign of the Son of Man coming and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in summary of that, I believe Acts 2 was not a fulfillment of Joel 2's prophecy, but a foreshadow. Also consider Revelation 11, verses 3 to 6. Again, I won't read all those verses, but it refers to God giving power to his two witnesses who prophesy 1,260 days. They are killed, they lie in the street for a few days, and then they are resurrected. Jesus effectively comes back, and actually if we read on in the end of that little account in verse 15, we read there, "Now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So again, this is a picture of the end. These two witnesses get to preach. They actually call fire down from heaven like Elijah for a period. They're destroyed. They lie in the street for a few days. Jesus comes, they're brought back to life again. So God's power is upon at least these two in the end period. So again, let's just think about for a moment. John, boy, are you majoring on minors or what here? You know, is this really important to the missionary training program that we're doing here? Come on, you know. You might think that, someone else doesn't think they're available. If they come, if they don't come, does it really matter? Is this just one of those technical points? Well, I'll answer that in a couple of ways. Firstly, I was speaking to a Christian sister recently, and specifically we were talking about fellowship. I'm blessed in that I have a fellowship to attend regularly. Wednesday night we study the Bible, Sunday morning we break bread, Sunday night we study the Bible again, and I can have rich fellowship. I live in the same city as these brothers and sisters. We can visit each other, talk to each other regularly, and talk about the Lord. However, there are those who don't have that through no fault of their own. But there are brothers and sisters who have the opportunity to fellowship and who don't, for a number of reasons. And I said to this particular sister, well, I want the most fellowship I can get with my brothers and sisters. I want the most of God's Spirit that He wants to give me. I want the most revelation from His Word that He cares to give me. Because I want as much of God as He can. Because I don't want to be the old John Aldersley. I want that man to be gone. So I want to be filled with the Spirit and the power of the Lord. And I hope you'd all say amen to that. The response from this particular Christian was, well, John, that's the way you see it, but not everyone sees it that way. And yeah, maybe I'm a little bit quirky, maybe I'm a little bit extroverted, a bit over the top, but it seems to me, why shouldn't we want as much as God is prepared to give us? Are we going to be more effective if we have more of God in our life? I think so. And wouldn't it be great to think that we could go out in the same power that the apostles went out in? When I come to 1 Corinthians 12, it says there are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. Because when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we mustn't just restrict it to the Holy Spirit gifts. And even if they're not available anymore, we still have access to the Holy Spirit in quite a number of ways. It goes on there, there are differences of ministries, but it's the same Lord. There are differences of workings, but it's the same God working all things in all. But to each one is given the showing forth of the Spirit to our profit. For through the Spirit is given to one a word of wisdom, to another a word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another workings of power, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of languages, and to another the interpretation of languages or tongues. But it's the one and the same Spirit working all these things, distributing separately to each one as He desires. Now let's take a look at that list. Yes, at the day of Pentecost, people got the gift of languages without having learned. But you see, there can also be measure with God's Spirit. For example, our brother Duncan speaks several different tongues. Okay, he's had to learn them, but God's given him the ability to learn those languages fluently. In this limited sense, he has the gift of tongues and of interpretation. We all have faith, don't we? Yes, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to God must believe that He is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So we all have faith in measure. Let's look at some of the other gifts, even healing. You know, there are Christian doctors. I know of a Christian brain surgeon who's able to get into people's head, into their brain, and heal brain disorders. God's given him that capacity. All of these things come from God. So in a sense, all of these gifts are actually available to us and we possess them already, but understand, to a degree. So what's wrong with praying to God that God would increase our measure of these gifts? You know, there are also other gifts of the Spirit mentioned in Romans chapter 12. It says there, and I'll read to you from verse 6, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, if it's prophecy, if we read the word of God and the prophetic word to people, we're prophesying according to the proportion of faith, or if it's ministry, he who teaches in the teaching, he who exhorts in the encouragement, or he who shares in simplicity, and he who takes the lead in diligence, he who shows mercy in cheerfulness. So you see, here's another set of gifts, if you like, of the Spirit that we have in measure already. And I think it's a good thing for us to pray that they be increased. Now then, of course, there's the fruit of the Spirit, which I would actually think is more important than the gifts. Yes, it's nice to think we get the gifts of the Spirit and be able to confirm the Word, doing miracles, but that doesn't make a person spiritual. You look at the Corinthian church, for example. They had the gifts of the Spirit, but wow, did they have some problems that Paul had to address. But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There is no restriction. So perhaps we are restricted in the gifts and the measure of the gifts of the Spirit. But listen, there's no measure against how much joy, how much peace, how much long-suffering, etc., etc., we can have. You know, that's dependent upon how much we're prepared to tap in to the Lord and seek Him and His Word. Angels are another way in which God's Spirit works in our lives. You all know, don't you, that the angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear Him. You all know that Jesus said, the angels of his little ones behold the Father. In Hebrews 1:13, he says, "But as to which of the angels said he ever, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies as a footstool?" Are they not all ministering spirits sent out for service on account of those who will inherit salvation? Who's that? That's you. That's me. That's all of you. We're going to inherit salvation, and God uses his angels, ministering spirits to us, to lead us, to guide us, to just lead us on the way, to protect us on this journey. Jesus spoke about the Comforter. He says, "But the Comforter," and I'm reading from John chapter 14, verse 26, "the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you." I believe this Comforter was actually an angel, special angel. It could be the angel who wrote to John or gave the message to John, and then he wrote to the churches in Revelation. Or it could be an angel that ministered to the disciples, because you notice the difference between the disciples from when Jesus died to when they got filled with the Spirit and went out into the world. Wow, what different men they were. And during that period, of course, Jesus had been resurrected. He appeared to them for 40 days, taught them, no doubt, even more truth, along with the Comforter. The Word of God is God's Spirit. You know that, don't you? John 6:63. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life." How many of you were born again, were transformed, were converted by the power of God's Word? It's Spirit. It's God's power in that testimony. God's very Word, and we talked about this earlier. God's Word, God's breath, same thing. Spoke that Word. Spoke this Word that we hold dear. And it's that power that changes us, that changes our lives. That's power. And it's that Word, of course, that we take to the world. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, we read this: "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." It's the Greek pneuma, breath. Be filled with the Spirit of God. I want to look now at the subject of laying on of hands. Laying on of hands in Scripture is used in a number of applications. Firstly, it's used to bless. Jesus in Mark 10, they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those that brought them. But Jesus, seeing it, it says he was indignant. I just want to pause on that for a moment. These disciples tried to rebuke children being brought to Jesus. Jesus' reaction was, he was indignant. He wanted children to be part of his ministry. You know, it's interesting amongst men in particular. They have a lack of patience for children, it seemed to be, with the disciples here as well. But anyway, moving on. He said to them, "Suffer the little children to come to me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter into it." And having taken them in his arms, he laid hands on them and blessed them. So here, this action of laying on of hands was done by the Lord Jesus Christ on these children as a way of blessing them. It was also used, of course, to pass on or to transfer the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 8, verse 17. They laid their hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit. But Simon, having seen that by laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He tried to buy this power. Acts 19, verse 6. Paul, having laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with languages and prophesied. Also used for healing in Scripture. It happened in Acts 28, verse 8, that the father of Publius lay ill of fever and dysentery, to whom Paul entered in, and having prayed and laid his hands on him, cured him. Jesus, we're told in Mark 6, verse 5, he couldn't do many miracles in his hometown, save that laying his hands on a few persons, he healed them. There's another example in Luke 13, you can check at your leisure. Laying on of hands was also used to pass on a commission, or a charge, or a responsibility. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14 says, Paul, writing to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the body of elders." Again, in relation to this commission, it says the saying pleased all the multitude because they were going to choose some men to wait on the tables. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set these men before the apostles, and having prayed, they laid hands on them. Again, giving them this responsibility. But the laying on of hands was also used to just simply show solidarity and support, not to pass on the power of God, not to actually heal, but just simply to show solidarity. And there's a good example of that in Acts chapter 13. We read there that in Antioch, some among the existing church were prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas and Simeon. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "So then, separate Barnabas and Saul for me, for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and let them go. Now we're already told that Barnabas and Saul were full of the Holy Spirit. They didn't need to be given that, but it was simply a way of identifying with them. And amongst my brothers in Christ, when we go on missionary work, we all get together, we have laid hands on us, and we're prayed for in custom of this Acts 13 passage. You know, there's nothing like human touch, is there? You know, elsewhere in the scripture, several times in Paul's letters, he writes to the church, he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Brotherly contact. The laying on of hands is actually a first principle. And this is why I'm talking about it, because here's a challenge for us. If it's a first principle of Christ, then we should practice it. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, teaching of baptisms, laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." Do we believe in the repentance from dead works? That's a prerequisite, isn't it, for baptism and conversion. Do we believe in faith towards God? Well, that's an even bigger prerequisite. Do we believe in baptism? Sure do. What about resurrection of the dead? Well, that's a fundamental thing. Eternal judgment? Again. But why do we tend to skip over the laying on of hands so easily? I think sometimes human pride gets in the way. Perhaps misunderstanding that this is somehow talking about things under the law. But if you look at the context, Hebrews 5 is talking about the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. Teaching of Christ. Won't quote that, but you can go back into Hebrews 5, and he actually scolds them for still being on milk, hoping that they would have moved on to solid food. And then it's in Hebrews 6, he says, oh, listen, we don't want to lay again these first principles. So here's a challenge for you amongst your brothers and sisters. Lay hands on them. Don't get hung up on the fact that, well, you're passing on the spirit gifts. It's not about that, as we've already seen. It was used in Scripture also just as a way of giving solidarity and showing support for each other. James 5. Does anyone among you suffer evil? Let him pray. Is any happy? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call to him the elders of the assembly, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall heal the sick, the Lord shall raise him up, and his sins will be forgiven. So, again, this is the example of laying on of hands and actually anointing with oil. Does it mean, therefore, that we have the spirit gifts? Not at all. It's an act of faith. The oil in Scripture represents the power or the spirit of God. So maybe we should really rip out that portion of James from our Bible because it doesn't apply to us. That's over, done. It's finished. You know, when the spirit gifts got withdrawn, well, we don't lay hands on anyone anymore because we can't heal them. So James 5, it was historical. Yeah, that's it. It was historical, but we don't have to do that. Listen, the whole Bible was written for our learning and our admonition. As soon as we play that game, where do you stop? I don't like, you know, let's say I'm a woman in the church. I don't like Paul's teaching about, you know, women supposedly not being able to teach, or that man is the head of woman in 1 Corinthians 11. I don't go along with that. I'm going to rip that bit out. You know, scientists have proved the earth's very old. You're telling me God created one man, one woman, and that there was this flood and this man put all the animals in an ark? Come on, that's like a little children's story. We'll rip that bit out. You know, every time we're challenged in our faith, what's our reaction? Brethren, take up the challenge. You have nothing to lose. You have only higher in God to go. So this principle of laying on of hands, practice it. You have a sick brother, go to him. Lay hands on him, anoint him with oil and the prayer of faith. And of course, this is all dependent upon if it's God's will. And we should always pray, Lord, if it's your will. Matthew chapter 7 says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For each one who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. To him who knocks it shall be opened. What man is there of you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or, if he asks a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, I want to take you to Luke's account of that, Luke 11:13. It finishes like this. How much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So in back in Matthew, it was good things. In Luke, it's the Holy Spirit. Again, here's a challenge, brethren. Do we perhaps miss out on more of God because we don't ask? What have you got to lose? Ask for more of God. Ask for more of His Spirit, whether it be His gifts, His fruit, more of His Word, more angelic protection. I want it all, frankly. I want whatever the Lord is prepared to give me. So let's ask for it. So in conclusion, let's just have a look at this subject, just in brief. The Spirit of God clearly has measure. We know that one can have more or less of God's Spirit in all of these different ways. Jesus is described in John 3, verse 34, for example, of having the Spirit or not having the Spirit by measure. In other words, he had the Spirit without measure. He could do all the miracles he needed to do. The gifts operated partitively at the time. In other words, one person had this gift, another person had that gift. We've seen that it's okay to pray for God's Spirit from Luke 11 there. And all of the Spirit gifts, I believe, we can have. We do have in some measure, as I've already said, but I believe we can have more of. Does anyone here feel they've got all the wisdom that anyone could ever have? All the knowledge anybody would ever want? Is your faith perfect? Can you prophesy the future in every part that God can? Can you speak every language on the planet fluently? Can you discern correctly every time in every situation? Can you heal people of any disease? Can you do any manner of miracles? And can you interpret any language known on the planet? As I said, all of us could say, well, I can do perhaps a small part of most of those. Isn't there more to be had in each one of those gifts? So my challenge to you today is to just examine what we've talked about here today. Some of this may be new to you. You may even disagree with some of what we've presented. And that's okay. But the Spirit of God, I believe, God Himself is challenging us to go further in Him. He would like us to tap in more. And again, the challenge is, how much more could we do? How much more fruitful could we be in this whole subject of evangelizing and performing missionary work if we had more of God's Spirit? Just in closing, we do have a book available. It's entitled Modern Speaking in Tongues, Holy Spirit or Human Spirit. It's written by a brother that I referred to, had 3 years' experience in a Pentecostal church, so it's quite insightful. If anyone's interested in that, we can supply that as usual, free of charge. Amen. I